Today's reading is Philippians 2, verses 12 to 18, and can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 1179. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me.
Do please be keeping Philippians chapter 2 open. We're going to be, as we continue our journey through this letter this summer, we're going to be considering those verses together. But as we begin, I want you to just think about some of the great sightseeing cities that people visit. Some of the places people go to on holiday in order to see certain buildings. So in Europe, perhaps, you might have Venice or Paris, the Eiffel Tower or the canals. Or further afield, what about the pyramids near Cairo in Egypt? All very recognisable, and some of us may well have got the privilege of seeing those places firsthand. The challenge, of course, is that they're not very near to each other. To hop from the Eiffel Tower in Paris to the pyramids in Giza is some 2,000 miles and 5 hours on a plane, assuming it's not cancelled. And it's also rather pricey, isn't it? Wouldn't it be handy if they were nearer so you could see them all in just one afternoon? Well, actually, you can. And you can do so without the need for a personal jet. You see, the sharp-eyed amongst us may have realised there's something not quite right about these photos. And that's because they're all taken in one place, Las Vegas in the US. So it is apparently true that in Las Vegas you can visit Venice, Paris and Egypt, or at least a mini version of them, all on the same afternoon. Now, I've not been to Las Vegas, and have absolutely no desire to go. But I guess in some sense, if you do go, you can at one minute feel like you're in Paris, look, there's the Eiffel Tower. The next minute, Venice, look, there's the canals, at least a little bit. Now, the reason I tell you all that is because you'd get a similar sort of feeling if you lived in Philippi 2,000 years ago. You see, at the time that Paul was writing to the church family there, Philippi was considered a mini version of Rome. So the citizens would walk around in Roman clothing. They would speak the language, Latin, and they would serve the Roman emperor. You could be in Philippi, but think you were in Rome itself. And that's important for us to remember, particularly in our verses for today, because they begin in verse 12 with another therefore. Paul is continuing his train of thought from last week. So if you were with us then, you'll remember that we focused on Jesus' humility seen in his coming to earth, becoming a servant and being obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus, who is God, humbled himself to the cross. Therefore, how did God respond? Well, therefore, God super exalted Jesus, raising him from the dead. And then Jesus ascended to heaven and has been given the name, not above some names, but above every name, Jesus is Lord. And that name that the super exalted Jesus is given, Lord, well, that's a bit of a problem if you're a Christian living in Philippi. Because in Philippi, they said, no, Caesar is Lord. See, Lord was the imperial title that all of Rome would acknowledge as belonging to Caesar and Caesar alone. They'd have a religious ceremony in which the Caesar was deified. He was declared to be a Roman god. And as such, the loyalty, the allegiance, and the obedience of people everywhere was determined by their willingness to declare Caesar is Lord, to obey him as Lord above everyone else. So do you see, Christian in Philippi, there's something of a conflict there, isn't there? What are they to do? The Romans say Caesar is Lord. The Apostle Paul reminds them that Jesus is Lord. Well, Paul has already thought of that, which is why we have another therefore in verse 12. Therefore, what did God do? Exalted him as Lord. Therefore, what are we to do? That's the logic of the passage. Paul is continuing his train of thought. He's saying, look, because God has super exalted Jesus, given him the name that is above every name, including Caesar, because Jesus is Lord, therefore, says Paul, this is how we are to respond. And there is really just one very practical outworking of who Jesus is as the super exalted Lord of all. But as we begin, I want you just to notice something, that Paul, he's looked back, hasn't he, in history to the cross and resurrection and ascension and exaltation of Jesus. But he also throws our eyes forwards to the day of Christ. It's there in verse 16. That is the day when the super exalted, risen, ascended Lord Jesus will return to the earth. And that's important for us to always remember. We remember when we share the Lord's Supper. We look back to the cross, but we also look forwards to Jesus returning. And that's what Paul is doing here. And for all that he goes on to say, it's grounded in the fact that the already exalted Lord Jesus, he's already on his throne, and one day he most definitely will return. Jesus is coming back. We don't know when, but we do know he is. Do we believe that? I hope we believe that. The risen, exalted Lord Jesus will return. There will be a day of Christ. But that still leaves us with the question, doesn't it, of what is the Christian to do in the meantime? We know where Jesus is now. We know Jesus is coming back. What are we to do in between? Well, in the meantime, Paul encourages them in verse 12. Notice with great affection, my dear friends, he says, keep working out. Keep working out. Now, Paul's not encouraging local gym membership here. Don't panic. But what he does encourage, it is going to require effort on the part of every Christian believer. Later in verse 16 again, Paul describes his own working out as running and laboring. Well, they're hard work, aren't they? Speaks of the effort you and I will need to be prepared to put in. But we see what this working out looks like from the beginning in verse 12. Paul is encouraging them to continue in obedience. They have been, he says, continue. Working out their salvation is a continuing to obey the Lord Jesus, just as they have been doing. So where is the beginning of chapter 2? The focus was on encouraging our attitude of humility like Jesus. Here Paul turns his attention to their obedience, where again Jesus is our focus, the supreme example, obedient to death on a cross. But more than just an example to us, Jesus is the Lord who is to be obeyed, because he's the super exalted Lord who's ascended and one day will return. Now our obedience, it still requires humility, doesn't it? I will only consider obeying Jesus if I recognize that Jesus is the one whom God has exalted and given the name Lord rather than me. If I can convince myself that actually I'm Lord, then actually I'll obey myself, not him. So with great warmth, Paul encourages them to keep obeying the Lord Jesus. It's another mark of conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, chapter 1, verse 27. So in one sense, it's very straightforward, isn't it? If you're a Christian, you're to obey the Lord Jesus. If we confess, believe, trust Jesus to be our Saviour and our Lord, then each of us every day, Jesus deserves our continued obedience. But if we've been a Christian for any length of time, well, no, it's not always as easy as that. And given the situation in Philippi, this was quite scary, wasn't it? See, remember, if you're living in Philippi, the expectation is that your allegiance is ultimately to a different Lord, to Caesar. That's where your neighbor's allegiance lies. That's what your kids are taught in school, obey Caesar. At which point, the call to continue to obey Jesus as Lord and not Caesar is problematic. You might feel a bit pulled in different directions, not sure which to do. Unless, of course, you know that God has begun a good work in you and will complete it. Unless, of course, you know that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Unless, of course, you know that the Lord Jesus is risen from the dead, super exalted, and one day will return. well, then it's an easier decision, isn't it? Then your allegiance to Jesus, your obedience to him, will trump anything Caesar calls for, or anybody else for that matter. Even if it means you're called an atheist. Now, that may seem a strange thing for me to say, but interestingly, there were Christians around in the early church who were persecuted as atheists. Now, why was that? Well, because they placed their loyalties to Jesus above those considered owed to Caesar. They bowed the knee to Jesus as Lord. The result was that Roman citizens would cry out against them, saying, "Away with the atheists, to the lions with the Christians." Well, in a pressure cooker situation like that, it's only when we remember that Jesus is the super exalted Lord who will return that we'll want to continue to obey him. It's the same for you and I today, isn't it? Don't have the claims of Caesar as such. But if we're to continue to obey Jesus as Lord, well, we need to hold fast to that truth of who he is, even when we face pressure to put our ultimate allegiance elsewhere, to bow the knee, as it were, to someone or something else. Well, it's only when we see Jesus as we do in verses 9 to 11, that Jesus who will return, well, he's the one we are to obey. Now, having said all that, I think there are probably a couple of things we need to straighten out in verses 12 and 13. Do please notice, firstly, that the encouragement is to work out their salvation, not to work for their salvation. This is really important. You see, it would be a mistake to think that in some way the Philippians are responsible for their own salvation, that their salvation depends in some way on their obedience. From the very beginning of the letter, Paul has made it abundantly clear that their salvation, their sharing in God's grace, their partnership in the gospel, their joy in Jesus, well, that is all a gift from God. And only last week we saw the God-man Jesus was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Why? Well, in order to save them, because they could not save themselves. Jesus died for their salvation. And for ours, for that matter. So salvation is always, only ever God's doing. We can't work at it in the sense of earn it. And wonderfully, because God has done it all, it is utterly secure. No one can take it from us. So that wonderful promise in chapter 1, verse 6, what God has begun in the Christian, he will bring to completion. It is all God's doing. We do not earn it. We do not earn it by keep hold of it in that sense. So there is no sense in which the Philippian Christians then or us today have to work to earn our salvation. No sense. But it would also be a mistake to think the Christian is not to do anything, to just let go and let God, as the old phrase goes. Because it's very clear here, isn't it, that they're to continue to play an active part in it. That is the clear instruction. They are to work, but to work out their salvation rather than work for it. If they think they have to work for it, their assurance goes out the window. Now, what does it mean then to work out our salvation? Well, it means obedience. But to help us better understand it, I think the example of a wedding can be a helpful one. So on a wedding day, man and woman, they change from being single to being married. That is their new status, isn't it? But what happens from then on is they spend the rest of their married life working out the implications of what it means to be married. If you've been married a long time, maybe you sit on a wedding day and you look at the couple and it's lovely and you think, golly, they have not got any idea what they've let themselves in for. They've yet to work it all out, have they? The status has changed. But the working out what it means for those two individuals to now be married to each other, well, that takes a lifetime. It's the same with every Christian believer. From the day you or I put our trust in Jesus as Lord and Saviour, from the day we bow the knee and confess Jesus as Lord, we are saved. That's what God does. Brilliant. That is the new and irrevocable change in status. Once saved, always saved. I cannot say that enough. But we are also then to spend the rest of our Christian life working out the implications of what that means. And that will look different at different times, won't it? Our obedience working out our salvation when we're at school will look a little bit different to when we're at university. Will look a little bit different to as we get older. Will look a little bit different if we get married. Will look a little bit different depending on what work we do. Will look a little bit different again in our retirements. The work doesn't stop. But the working out the implications of our salvations, well, that will change. Thinking, well, what does it mean for me to obey Jesus as Lord today? That's the encouragement here. Not because our salvation status, as it were, hangs in the balance, depending on what we do. Not at all. It's because until that day, the day when the super exalted Lord Jesus returns, well, our high calling as Christians is to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our high calling as Christians is to work out our salvation each and every day, to run, to labour, to see our salvation worked out in our lives as we look to obey Christ. That is the privilege and responsibility of every Christian. So we're not called to convenience in the Christian life. We're called to obedience. One writer helpfully describes this as a long obedience in the same direction. That's helpful, isn't it? So often we can look for a quick fix and move on to the next thing. Well, from the day we put our trust in Jesus until the day he calls us home or he returns, whichever comes first, we are called to a long obedience in the same direction. So there is only one question in one sense to be asking ourselves this morning. Am I working out my salvation? Am I doing that? Am I seeking to live in obedience to the Lord Jesus each and every day? And if I'm not, well, why not? Now, one reason we may struggle is because it all sounds a bit scary, a bit too daunting, a bit too hard, especially when we come to verses like verse 14. Do everything, not just some things, but everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure. Now, we saw back in chapter 1, that is in the sense of a growing in a Christ-likeness in both thought and deed. But what it's saying is we're not only to not criticize others, but we're to be above criticism ourselves. Sounds hard, doesn't it? No wonder Paul in verse 12 speaks of fear and trembling, because this obedience stuff sounds scarily difficult. And it would be impossible, in fact, if we were left on our own. But we are not. Did you notice that in verse 13? It's another incredibly amazing verse. You see, if you were with us last week and you were in awe at the humility and the obedience and the servant attitude of the Lord Jesus, it takes our breath away, doesn't it, when we consider Christ? Well, here's another verse that takes our breath away. Look at it with me, verse 13. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. It's our second heading. Remember, God is at work in you. God is at work in you. So God is not leaving us to work this out on our own. On the contrary, we are to keep working out our salvation for or because God is at work in us. That is to say that God, by his Holy Spirit, is at work in every believer. Not only at the level of our will, did you notice, our desire, but also at the level of our actions. So that we not only want to obey, but so that we can obey, so that we do obey. Now, what does this mean? What does this look like in practice? Well, I think it means that every time you or I continue to work on our salvation by obeying the Lord Jesus, whether that be by chapter 1, verse 4, joyfully praying for our church family, chapter 1, verse 14, courageously sharing the gospel, chapter 1, verse 22, fruitfully laboring for Christ, verse 28, standing united for Christ, or verse 19, whenever we suffer for Jesus' name's sake, or chapter 2, verse 3, when in humility we look to the interests of others and seek to encourage or comfort them. Or in verse 17 here, we faithfully give to others in service and sacrifice. Whenever we do those things, well, behind our doing that is God by his Holy Spirit working in us to will and to act in that way. Isn't that amazing? And because it's God by his Holy Spirit willing to acting in us to do that, in us to will and act in that way, well, who deserves the praise and the glory? It's not us, is it? It's God's. It's an amazing truth that Jesus saves us. And then he says, look, obey me as Lord, and gives us his Spirit in order to enable us to obey. And this remarkable truth helps us understand that little fear and trembling phrase. You see, for the Christian believer, there is nothing to be scared of. We're not to live in terror of God thinking, what might he think of me? Wonderful promises in the Bible. If you're a Christian here this morning, when God looks at you, he sees Christ. You are his child, as it says in our passage. We are God's children, a beloved child of God. And as we were thinking earlier, our salvation is utterly secure. So we're not to live in fear of a wobbly salvation. There is no such thing. Jesus is our Savior. He's done it. Now, we are fear and trembling in the sense of awe and reverence. That's sometimes what these words can mean, and rightly so. We should be in awe and reverence of Jesus because he's Lord and I'm not. But more than that, the language of fear and trembling helps bring home to us this remarkable truth that God is at work in us. Although it's not immediately obvious as to why that is. So let me explain. What is going on here is a bit like a word association game. Is anyone old enough to remember Mallet's Mallet? If you're middle-aged, yeah, word association game, absolutely. Let me tell you how it works. So if someone says Venice, you say a word associated, like canals or gondolas or maybe ice cream. Someone says Paris, you might say Eiffel Tower. If I say Las Vegas, you might say casinos. Well, in the Old Testament, if someone says fear and trembling, everyone says, oh, God is present. God is near. In other words, fear and trembling in the Old Testament is always associated with God being close by, God drawing near to people, and often performing a mighty act in their presence. Okay? So when we hear fear and trembling, we think, oh, God's close. That's what we're to think. So Paul, it's really interesting now, isn't it? In verse 12, he says, look, not only in my presence, but even in my absence, Paul is saying, look, I am not near you at the moment. He's in Rome, they're in Philippi. Doesn't know if he'll get back to see them again. But he says it doesn't matter because God is far from absent. God is, there's fear and trembling. God is very near indeed. In fact, by his Spirit, God is at work in them. Do you see? And he's willing and actioning them to keep working out their salvation. That determination to obey and the power to carry it out. And so the greatest incentive for us to be working out our salvation, it's not because we're terrified of God or what he might do, or fearful that we haven't yet done enough and we need to do more. That's not it at all. The greatest incentive for us to be working out our salvation is because God is precisely mightily at work in us, which is pretty incredible. And I would encourage you to think upon that a little bit in the week ahead. But just as I finish, there is a couple more things for us to notice. Because as you and I do this, God's helped by his Spirit, there are two incredible knock-on consequences for the people around us. There are two outworkings of our working out as God works in us, if I can put it like that. And here they are. Our working out is a source of light and joy. Paul says, as we work out our salvation, that is a witness to those who do not yet know Jesus and a cause of rejoicing for those who already do. So both in evangelism and encouragement. Put simply, there is shining and there is smiling. So let me just go through those very quickly as I finish. The first is in verse 15. As we humbly obey Jesus with the help of God's Spirit, we shine like stars in the universe, like lights in the darkness. That is a lovely poetic way of saying our obedience to the super exalted Lord Jesus is attractive. People notice it, and as a result, they are drawn to Jesus himself. In other words, our working out is a great apologetic to the watching world. By our obedience to him, we not only rightly honour Jesus as Lord, but we also sow something of his goodness and his grace and his glory to those around us. And the second is as believers see other Christians persevering in this, running, laboring as they work out their salvation, as other believers see, verse 17, the sacrifice that other Christians make, the service that other Christians offer, all in the name of the Lord Jesus, well, Paul says that's a great cause of rejoicing. We should be glad when we see God at work in others as they work out their salvation. We rejoice in that because it's a clear sign, not that they're a super Christian, but that God is at work in them by his Spirit. We're to praise God for that. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? A praiseworthy thing, a joyful thing when we see something of the Spirit of Christ at work in our brothers and sisters at church. Praise God for that, says Paul. Rejoice in that. So as we seek to work out our salvation, as we seek to obey Jesus as Lord, we bear witness to those around us who do not know him. We encourage those around us who already do know him. It's all really rather brilliant. So going into the week ahead, may we be those who are eager to continue to work out our salvation. As a witness to others, yes. For the encouragement of fellow believers, yes. But ultimately, for the honour of Jesus' name. We're going to have a moment's quiet and then an opportunity to respond in the words of our next song, which not only remind us who Jesus is and what he's done for us, but actually there in verse 4, that working out our salvation, let us learn how to serve him and in our lives enthrone him. So a moment's quiet, but then as the music starts, please do stand to sing From Heaven You Came.